Session 5, Reconciliation with One Another. I'm just curious, when you read that title, did it surprise you? The reason I ask this is because when we think of the doctrine of reconciliation, it almost always is a doctrine about our reconciliation with God, right? So it's not with one another, it's with God. And of course, that is the emphasis in the New Testament, that we are reconciled to Him. We'll look at a couple of those passages in just a moment here. But what is, I think, surprising is how, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see this, that our reconciliation with God must be accompanied by our reconciliation with one another. So that horizontal reconciliation with one another is of a piece with vertical reconciliation with God. So it's really a beautiful thing. So let me read that introductory statement. While reconciliation with God in Christ is personal and individual, there's a very important sense in which vertical reconciliation is to be marked by, that vertical I mean with God, right, that way, is to be marked by an experience together with horizontal reconciliation, that is, with one another. This is radical. We cannot rightly, as Christians, harbor antagonisms toward fellow believers or brush them aside as less than we are due to differences of gender, class, culture, race, ethnicity, or nationality. Just the opposite, our closest bonds now are not culture or ethnicity or nationality or even family, but they are found in being reconciled to one another in Christ. So indeed, this bond of brother and sister in Christ surpasses every other relationship. And you'll see more of that in just a bit here. But so let me start with vertical reconciliation, the wonder of being reunited with our Creator God through Christ. And of course, this is the emphasis in the New Testament. I picked two passages here just for us to look at and sort of revel in and bask in the beauty and the glory of our reconciliation with God. So Romans 5, verses 8 to 11 first. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So reconciliation, let me just think about this kind of separately just for a moment. Reconciliation always involves three elements. First is a relationship of estrangement or antagonism or enmity, right? You can use any or all of those words. It assumes a relationship between two parties of antagonism or enmity or alienation. So they're against each other, right? So when you think of our relationship with God, as we are sinners, we are enemies of God, right? But He is also against us in our sin and children of wrath, even as the rest. Remember that phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 2, verse 3? We were children of wrath, even as the rest, meaning we stood under the wrath of God because of our sin. So our hatred toward Him, we are enemies of God. We are hostile to Him, and He is determined to bring to us judgment. That's the state of our relationship with God in our sin. Secondly, the second element of reconciliation is the introduction of a mediator or an intervener. Is that a word? I'm just making it up. I think it maybe is. Someone who intervenes to remove the basis of the alienation. Intervention to remove the basis of the alienation or the enmity or the estrangement. that takes place, right? So something has to happen because there is a reason for why that relationship was marked by we're enemies of God, his wrath is against us. There's a reason for that. Well, unless that reason is dealt with, that relationship's not going to change. It's going to remain in that fractured state. So something has to happen to remove the basis of the alienation. Well, in our reconciliation with God, what is the basis of the alienation? It's a three-letter word. Sin, right? Our sin has produced this, right? And so something has to happen for our to our sin for that relationship to change. So, of course, we realize what God does. Now, get this. Oh, it's one of those moments where you can just glory in how gracious God is. Notice God, in this relationship we have with him, is the offended party. We're the offenders, right? We're the ones who broke the relationship with our sin. He is the innocent party. He is the faithful party. Do you remember we read in Ezekiel 36, no, in Jeremiah 31, though I was a husband to them, right? So, yeah, they blew it in their sin against me, but I was faithful to them. So here is the innocent party who intervenes on behalf of the guilty party. What mercy, what kindness. He doesn't say, okay, guys, come on, figure out a way to get rid of that sin, because if you're the one who caused it, so you get rid of it. If that was the way it worked, we would never be reconciled to God, because we can't get rid of our sin, right? So he is the one, from his vantage point, as the innocent party, the one who is offended by what we have done, designs the means by which our sin is removed. And what did it cost him to do that? Nothing less than sending his own son to pay the penalty. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God. Are you kidding? We hated him. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. You know what that word means? The payment that satisfies God's just wrath against us. That's what that word means. The payment that satisfies God's just wrath against us, that he might be the propitiation for our sins. So God designs the intervention through his son, sending his son to do this. Third element of reconciliation. A new relationship of peace and acceptance. A new relationship of peace and acceptance. So alienation, enmity, estrangement, replaced with peace, joy, mutual acceptance. As we, by faith, come to God through Christ, and God, in his mercy, brings us into his very family. Wow. No longer enemies. No longer estranged. No longer separated. But now intimately part of the very family of God that he does. So notice at the end of Romans 5, 11 that I just read, notice how that ends. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is God's gift to us, that we are brought into peaceful. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, Romans 5:1. So, this is God's doing, altogether God's doing. And remember, we're the ones who caused the problem. He's the one who fixes it. How kind and gracious of God to do that. Okay, so what a beautiful statement of our reconciliation here in Romans 5. 2 Corinthians 5 also Verses 17 to 21, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who, now notice again, it's God who does this, right? All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and then gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. I'll talk about that in just a minute, but he gave us this ministry, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here it comes, not counting their trespasses against them. How could he not count our trespasses against us when we had committed those trespasses and we have it coming, right? We deserve the judgment that comes from those trespasses. How could he not count our trespasses against us? Answer? In Christ, he counted our trespasses against his Son. Oh, I mean, this is just so glorious. He designed the means by which all of our trespasses are laid upon him, and the full weight of our judgment was given to his Son instead of to us. I mean, that's why you have to get to verse 21 to make sense of not counting our trespasses against us, right? How does he not be, because God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us? I mean, you have to get there to see this. Okay, that's coming. So he did not count our trespasses against us, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, sometimes called the great exchange, right? Our sin and its corruption and its judgment exchanged for his righteousness and its life and its joy forever and ever. The great exchange. At great cost to whom? To God, sending his Son, freely given to us. So yes, I mean, we're saved by grace apart from works. So there's, you know, we rightly emphasize that it's a free gift, right? It doesn't cost us anything. But don't ever forget the cost it was to God. Do you think it was a light thing for him to send his Son to bear our sin, to die in our place, to receive? I mean, just think of it, my friends. All of us in Christ, each one of us deserved everlasting judgment, that the whole of that judgment has to be satisfied. And so it's concentrated in Christ as he bears our sins and experiences the full weight of what we, each one of us, and all of us together deserve to pay. He bears it. He pays it. And he does so successfully. How do we know that? He's raised from the dead. The resurrection is the vindication, the ratification of the efficacy of the atoning death of Christ. It actually worked. Efficacy, it accomplishes its desired effect, right? It is efficacious. It works. So what shows that it works, that it worked, past tense, it worked. He rose from the dead, right? Because, just hang in there with me, because if the wages of sin is death and he remains in the grave dead, what does that mean? He's still paying, right? The only way it can be shown that the payment has been made fully is if he no longer is dead, right? Because if he's dead, he's paying. The only way it can be shown he's no longer paying for sin is if he rises from the dead. So the resurrection is the necessary vindication, expression, demonstration of the efficacy of the atoning death of Christ. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We are of all people most to be pitied, right? If he hasn't been raised from the dead, there's no vindication that it actually worked because he's still paying. So sin is to us a twofold problem. It is a penalty that we cannot pay, and it is also what? A power we cannot overcome, right? So the penalty of sin is paid by Christ, vindicated by his rising from the dead. So he's not paying the penalty anymore. The penalty is death. He's risen. The penalty is paid fully. But sin is also a power whose chief power, yes, it has lots of power. It can make you petty. It can make you vicious. It can make you vengeful. It can do all kinds of wicked things in your life. Sin has great power. But the greatest power it has, excuse me, over which you have no recourse, is it can kill you. And when it kills you, there's nothing you can do about it. So if Christ remains in the grave dead, well then sin's power has overcome him. Only when he rises from the dead is it demonstrated he has conquered sin's greatest power, which is death itself. So he paid the penalty of sin fully, rising from the dead to show it. He conquered the power of sin fully, rising from the dead to show it. So this is God's plan at great cost to him and his son to bring to us freely this gift of salvation and with it reconciliation, with it reconciliation. So those are glorious passages. Okay, now let's move on to horizontal reconciliation, the wonder of being united with others, those who are other than my gender. That's why I put others in scare quotes. You wonder, why do you have scare quotes around others? Because these are other than me, right? That's what I have in mind. Other than the kind of person I am. We all like to be with people like me. We're all wired that way. It's natural, it's easy to be with other people like me. What's hard is to be with other people not like me, with very different backgrounds, different cultures and so on. So the wonder of being united with others, those who are other than my gender, my race, my culture, my ethnicity, my nationality, who now in Christ constitute the closest of all human relationships. Amazing, isn't it? Okay, so Ephesians 2. Boy, this is just such a great text. So here we go. Therefore, remember, Paul writes, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So in other words, he's talking about Jews who are physically circumcised, but not spiritually circumcised. They're not believers. They're not saved, but they are part of the Jewish race that are the people of God in the Old Testament that were called to be circumcised. Okay. Remember that you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were, that is, you Gentiles. I think that's probably, well, certainly most of us in this room are not Jews. We're Gentiles. I mean, there's only two categories, right? You're either a Jew or a Gentile. I think most of us probably are Gentiles. So anyway, this applies to us. And remember that we were at that time separate from Christ. Stop. I don't think he means merely we weren't Christians yet. We didn't have Christ yet. I think he means this. We were separate from the promised Messiah. Think about it in the Old Testament. To whom was the promised Messiah made, given? To whom was that promise made that the Messiah would come for them? Jews. Only Jews. Now, granted, there are texts that indicate it's going to affect Gentiles, but they're not promised the Messiah. It's the Jews who are promised the Messiah. You know, to David, you will have a son who will sit upon your throne forever, the throne of David, the throne over Israel, right? So we're not promised the Messiah. Okay, so we were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You think, well, so what? So we're not part of the commonwealth of Israel. Oh, it's huge. Keep reading. Here's why. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Who were those covenants of promise given to? Who was the Davidic promise given to? Israel. Who was the new covenant given to? Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, declares the Lord. Who was it given to? Israel. We did not share in that. So, I mean, what we get so accustomed to the reality that we get in on these promises that we forget we were outside of them. We had no claim on them. They should not have come to us in that sense because they were not promised to us. Okay, so we are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how bad it is. Hopeless people. Because those promises of God's saving work in Christ are not ours. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. Who is he referring to there? Both groups is whom? Refers to who? Jews? Gentiles. Okay. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay. So what is the divide? Who is the dividing wall dividing? Is this vertical? Is this God in us? No. It's horizontal, right? The dividing wall is what divides Jews from Gentiles and Gentiles from Jews. And that'll become clearer in the next statement. So he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. What is that enmity? So remember, reconciliation involves three phases, three elements. It begins with enmity, a relationship of enmity. Well, what is it that produces enmity between Jews and Gentiles? Keep reading. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment contains in ordinances. So there it is, the Old Testament law given to whom? Israel. Jews. It's not given to Gentiles. And they don't want to keep that law. It's not their law, and they don't own it. They don't want it. So there is this breach between them. So that law of commandments is that basis for their enmity, right? So what does he do here? He abolishes in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man. Now, how does he abolish the enmity that's contained in those law of ordinances? Remember Matthew 5. He fulfills the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled in him. Only when Christ, as the sinless Son of God, sinless Messiah, fulfills the law entirely, that is, keeps the law perfectly, never sins, can that law then be set aside, right? Yeah, there's other passages we could go to, but resist that temptation right now. And so that law is set aside only because it is now fulfilled, and he then can bring about a new law to the people, which is the law of Christ. And we are called by faith into that law of Christ. So we get in. So he removed the basis of the enmity, and which is the law of commandments, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Peace with God? No, that's not the emphasis here. Peace with each other, right? Jew and Gentile, instead of at enmity, now peace with each other. And might reconcile them both, don't miss this, might reconcile them both in one body to God. Boy, the words there are just incredible. We are only reconciled to God as we are reconciled to one another. You see it? So he reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So, I mean, it's just a glorious passage that indicates that in Christ, we not only celebrate the vertical reconciliation with God, enmity, wrath, replaced with peace and acceptance. We also celebrate that as we become Christians, we are united with other believers, others who believe in Christ, regardless of their backgrounds. Now, this Jew-Gentile division, I would argue, is far greater. It has a theological depth to it, obviously, but it also has a cultural animosity to it that surpasses most of the kinds of human fractures that we see culturally, racially, gender-wise, and so on. So all those are real, but this one, I think, surpasses them for the most part, this Jew-Gentile difference. And so here's the point. If God can overcome that, right? And it isn't even easy to overcome. Do you remember Peter? Yeah? Paul had to rebuke him. Because, you know, when these people from Jerusalem came, he separated from the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, and ate only with the Jews. And Paul had to rebuke him because he was unfaithful to the gospel. Get it? Unfaithful to the gospel. Because the gospel is not only the reconciliation of sinners with God, it's a reconciliation of sinners with sinners, Jews and Gentiles together as one body in Christ. So this is how important that reconciliation is. We cannot tolerate ongoing fractions, divisions on the basis of our differences. Now, theologically, I'm not calling for, you know, the big tent, you know, who cares what people believe? Let's all just love one another. Are you kidding? I mean, where we divide is over doctrines that are essential for the Christian faith. Where we do not divide is he has a different skin color than I have. Oh, you know, I'm not going to have anything to do with him, her, or, you know, different cultural tastes. And no, these are the wrong things. We accept each other. You know, every now and then, if you travel, you have experiences of this reality because all of a sudden you're with a group of believers in a very different culture, you know, eating very different foods and just vastly different. I mean, goodness, I've been in so many places where I could describe this. And yet, because they're believers, you have almost an instantaneous affinity with them, because of the common bond you share in Christ that surpasses all of these other differences, right? I mean, how fun is heaven going to be? I mean it, because the nations are going to be there. Do you know that, Revelation 21? The nations are going to be there. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. So I take it there's going to be this ongoing representation of cultural artifacts, cultural distinctiveness, that is there in heaven. And oh my, will it be rich and glorious to be together in a common bond in Christ forever. So it's just a little foretaste. So the church here is a little foretaste of what will be in heaven. And we've just got to get over these differences. And not only, oh my goodness, it just isn't good enough merely to tolerate each other's differences. We've got to love each other, right? This is the new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And indeed, that's what he calls us to. Okay, so moving on. In a similar way, we need to recognize the spectrum of life in the church with male and female, old and young, rich and poor, so that we are such that all are embraced as integral persons who make up the whole of the body of Christ. I don't think I'm going to read this right now, all of Titus 2 that I have there, verses 1 to 10, but just notice I have highlighted there, Paul directs certain things to older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, young men, verse 4, young women, verse 4, young men, verse 6, to bond slaves and masters, verse 9. The point really I want this passage to help us see is that it's really God's intention that there be in the church these different parts of the body of Christ, and we work together in ways that we accept each other, minister to one another, and grow in ways that are constructive for the whole body of Christ. And I think that's helpfully represented there. Now, this reconciliation with one another far surpasses physical bonds if they are not in Christ. So hear these words. I've already mentioned this idea to you earlier, but here are two passages. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I have had this discussion with seminary students over many years. I've taught 43 years now at one seminary or another, most of them at Southern, but other places as well. I've had this discussion with many seminary students who tell me something like, boy, you know, mom and dad, they let me come here to school, but they said, boy, bring those grandbabies back here. You know, don't you dare stay there at that place away from home. You come back. And I say, you know what? This is such a horrible thing for parents to do to their kids. Because parents do not own those children. You have been bought with a price. Who owns you? Christ. You do not own those children or the grandchildren as much as you love being with them. They belong to Christ. Let Christ direct them where he wants them to go, right? So, yeah, yes, you want to honor your father and mother. You want to respect them. You want to love them. But on the other hand, you have got to discern before the Lord what his calling is for your life and carry it out. And it may mean going many, many miles away, seldom seeing your family, your family of your upbringing, because you're being faithful to Christ. But if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me, Jesus says. So the ultimate allegiance we have is to Christ, right? I want to get those parents and have a word with them, you know, that have told that to their kids. Because oftentimes these are Christian parents. They just don't know better, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, it's just such a burden to put upon them. In contrast, I took my two girls out, each one when they were going to college, for a kind of a final daddy-daughter date. And on that date with them, I said to them, to Bethany and then to Rachel in time, I said, now I want you to know that in my heart of hearts, of course, I have just loved and cherished being your dad. It has been so good to have you at home. Mom and I love you with all of our hearts. But I want you to know that my deepest desire for you now is for you to follow wherever God leads you to go. And I don't ever want to be a barrier for your keeping, for your fulfilling the Lord's will for your life. I want to support you. I want to pray for you. I want in every way I can to encourage you to follow his leading. So if you ever think, well, Dad wants me to do this and God wants me to do this, go with God, right? Go with God. You've got to, because that's the one you belong to. So I just think we need to apply this to our lives. This other passage we looked at before, it's really remarkable, right? Matthew 12, where indeed Jesus says to them, who are my mother and my brothers? I mean, honestly, it doesn't speak real highly of Mary here, does it? I don't know quite what to make of that, but you know, not my physical mother. You're the ones who are my disciples. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother, my brother, my sister, my mother. So it's just another one of these statements that indicates our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Okay, conclusion and application. Although the homogeneous church principle, church growth principle works, it is flatly at odds with the vision of the church we see in the Scriptures. While being with other people just like me is natural, what is supernatural is the longing to be with and to embrace others who are very unlike me. Let's grow in that. Let's grow in embracing people who are unlike me, the ones who are not as easily lovable, the ones who are not, you know, the popular kids, and whatever the case might be. Let's share the love with everyone, because they're all, that is within the body of Christ, because they're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, how are we doing with old and young in our churches? Now, these are questions you could take home with you and think about together, or maybe contemplate as your church together. How are we doing with old and young? Are we making old people feel like they're not wanted? Are we making young people think like they have nothing to offer? How can we love and embrace old and young? How can we love and embrace rich and poor, right? So that rich and poor both know they have a place here. They belong here. And of course, rich are called to be generous with their riches, but poor are also called not to love money, right? And so grow in trusting Christ. How are we doing balancing family and church responsibilities? That's a big one right there. I fear, at least in our culture back in the U.S., I don't know if it's the same here, sports has taken over families. Basketball, football, baseball, soccer. I mean, it's just like never-ending sports that take every moment of time from our kids. They can hardly get their schoolwork done because they've got another basketball practice to go to. And, it's just too much. It just is too much. You've got to be careful that you don't let other things trample upon the most important things, which is their growth in Christ and their being in church. They need to be in church. They need to be with their youth group. They need to be involved in ways that will benefit them spiritually. They need to be at home at a family meal without phones, without tablets, sitting and talking together, sharing their lives, praying together. Boy, these things are so important. How are we doing in blending family and church? How are we doing with male and female in biblically appropriate ways? Are we being faithful to the Bible as complementarians? I hope so. And yet not squelching anyone, including women's roles in the church that are legitimate, that are right. Let's accentuate that. Let's not, add to the law, as it were. Let's respect the Word of God as it relates to men and women, but let's not add to that. How are we doing with various ethnic, cultural, racial, national members in our church? Are they feeling a part? At least in the U.S., one of the things that really turns me off, is in so many of our churches, we have American flags up front, right? And sometimes there's an American flag on this side and a Christian flag on the other side. And what that announces to everybody out there is, you're really a Christian if you're an American. Otherwise you're second class. That's kind of what it communicates. Get rid of that American flag. This is church, which is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is church. This is not a city hall meeting or a government facility. So let's be open to the body of Christ, which includes people from all kinds of different backgrounds and nations and so on. In closing, here, the second verse of the Getty hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Oh, these are beautiful words. Beneath the cross of Jesus, His family is my own. Isn't that beautiful? His family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to think about our reconciliation with one another as we are reconciled to you. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to experience more of the supernatural love through us from you that we should have for one another. Not just love people who are like us, but boy, expand that in glorious ways to see our outreach of love extend to the whole body of Christ. Do this good work, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.